Have you noticed how in our society today that people just want things bigger and better all the time? They want it bigger and better. People don't just want the most stuff. They want the biggest and the best stuff. One time several years ago, I was making that boring drive from Upper Sandusky to Bryan, Ohio. Anybody make that drive before? Golly, when you get off of 75, I think it's on 6, it just feels like you go forever. Is that the route, if I remember right? We had a person in a nursing home there when I was in serving at Trinity, and we'd visit him every so often. So I was making that long, boring trip. And Caroline decided she would come along, and I think maybe we had Rebecca at the time. And she was going to help me to stay awake, and we weren't far on the 6, and they were asleep. So I'm driving, trying to stay awake and be alert and be safe. So I'm looking at the farmhouses on the way and the farms, just trying to keep entertained. And then I notice off to the left in front of a house was this really nice boat sitting in the front yard with a big for sale sign on it. And I thought, wow, why is somebody selling this nice boat? I don't understand that. And well, I just got past the house and saw around the other side of the house, and I realized why. There was a bigger and better boat. So they were selling the one that they had. Because people today want things bigger and better, don't they? Several years ago, my dad was getting ready to retire from 40 years of work, or whatever it was, 45 maybe. And I remember him talking about, we said, when I retire, I think I want to get one of those big TVs. And, you know, at that time, it wasn't big like today. It wasn't like the 92-inch or whatever those things are that are out there. But a big TV, and I couldn't help but chuckle. Because growing up, I don't remember my dad doing anything in front of the TV except for sleeping. So I don't know why you need a bigger TV to sleep in front of. And the only thing I can remember him staying awake in front of, and that was only some of the time, was the Dukes of Hazzard when we were growing up. Because he liked watching the car jumps and those kind of things. And, you know, my dad, he was probably one of the hardest workers that I've ever known. But when it came to the evening, when he got in front of the TV in his chair, and he was the epitome of the word lazy boy. I mean, that's where he was, and that's what he did. He slept all the time. So I said to my dad, Dad, why do you want to spend money on one of those big, expensive TVs? You can't even stay awake all the way through a program. And his response was, well, I just think it'd be kind of neat because I hear how much bigger and better they are. And it wasn't long after he retired, we came into the house and we walked in, and it was the biggest TV I'd ever seen up to that point. That was before the real flat one, so it's probably this wide, and this big TV sitting in the living room. Everything kind of glistened off of the screen of it. It was huge because everybody wants it bigger and better. And even the fast food restaurants have capitalized on that craze of bigger and better. And you know what I'm talking about with that? Used to be, you know, if I go to a fast food restaurant, I'd always order the smallest drink because you get free refills. It doesn't make sense to me. Why pay for a big cup when I can refill that small one over and over again? But it's gotten to the point that if you want to do the best economically, you want to buy their combo meals because that's how things are cheaper and you always get the larger drink with that. But some of the places, most of the places, you can go even larger than that. Like at McDonald's, you can do the large size. They used to call it super size, and then a documentary came out about how bad that was for you, so they changed the name, but you can still do it. You get it large, you get the larger drink and the larger fries. At Wendy's, you biggie size things, and at Burger King, this is my favorite one. I love that try. What do they do? King-size. You king size it. Isn't that awesome? That's my favorite jargon. You king-size your meal. They've really got something on that one. I actually found their webpage one time so I could compliment them on that marketing. You know, Burger King, you're going to king-size a meal. And so I send this email, and I'm hoping maybe I'll even get a free coupon for a Whopper or something. All I got was an automated response that said, "We'll handle your complaints expeditiously." So I think we know what kind of emails they usually get. Imagine that. If you've not guessed it, we are on part 3 of King Size Christianity. Because in life, if you want things bigger and better, the only way they're truly going to be bigger and better is if you're living them in Christ. That's the only way life gets bigger and better, friends. It's the only way that it does. And we've talked these past weeks that we're entering this from two different perspectives of king-sized Christianity. And the first is that Jesus is the king. He is the king, And as a king-sized Christian, we want to do our best to measure our lives and walk our lives by the way that he walked his life, to live it king-size like the king did. And the second perspective is that as king-sized Christians, we don't want to live life small. We want to live it large. We want to live the abundant life, a king-size life. So far in these past 2 weeks, we've looked at six different traits of what it is to be a king-sized Christian. And this morning, we're going to look at three more. And as we get ready to do that, let's ask God to just lead us in our time, that he would speak to our hearts right where we're at today. Let's go to God. God, you call us to the abundant life, a full life. You call us to a life that runs counter to our current culture. But we're seeking after it today. We're striving after it. We want it bigger and better, not the way the world brings it, but bigger and better with you. So we ask, God, that you would lead us today. Speak to our hearts as we look at three more traits of what it means to be a king-sized Christian. God, grow your transformation in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're doing this week is we're going to look at some traits that Paul writes about. Paul writes to Timothy, who's a young leader. And he's at one portion in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he gives a list of different traits of that of what a Christian leader carries. And really, this is more than just for Christian leaders. This is for anybody that wants to mature as a Christian, that wants to live a king-sized life. So we're going to look at just three of the traits that he lists there. He lists a lot of them. We're going to look at three of them this morning. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we are all leaders in some respect. Somebody somewhere is following us in some degree in our life, during our lifetime. So we have the opportunity to lead. We want to lead king-size, and we want to live king-size. So we're going to pick up three of the traits that Paul gives to Timothy. The first is this. For king-size Christians, you have king-size respectability. Respectability. Paul defines it as being above reproach, and it's at the top of his list of all the other traits that he gives. And why does Paul start with this? I believe that it's because living life above reproach, living it with respectability, if you do that, it's going to permeate through all the other character traits that you carry in your life. If you live above reproach in every other area of your life, then the rest of the traits from Paul's list that he gives to Timothy, or that we can read from him in that section, are going to all fall in line for us. What was Paul saying when he said that to be a mature Christian or to be a leader, you got to live above reproach to live respectable? Was he saying that you, as a mature Christian, you're above others? That you become kind of unapproachable? That others should look at you in awe? That you should carry some certain pride around and maybe you reach some sort of perfection others look up to? No, not at all. That's not at all what he means by being above reproach. He was simply saying that a mature Christian should strive to have a good reputation always. It's like the credibility thing that we talked about last week. King-sized Christians strive to be respectable, to be above reproach. They strive to have a good reputation. Do you realize, do you know the freedom that there is in living life above the board? There is great freedom in living your life as an open book so that others can see truly who you are and living it respectable above the board. When you make a mistake, it isn't the mistake that's going to plague you with a lifelong bad reputation. It's how you handle the mistake that will plague your reputation. If you correct yourself to the best of your ability, if you confess your sin that you've partaken in, you confess it to God and to anybody else who's involved in that, and you do your best to make restitution on your part for what you've done, you know what? You're living your life above reproach. A very wise friend of mine told me one time, when you've wronged somebody, he says, you can't make it right. You know, people say, well, go make it right. You can't make it right. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Once you've done something, once you've said something, once something's left your mouth, you can't take it back in. You can't bring back the deed or the activity or the thing that you've done to somebody else. There's nothing that you can do to make it right. He said, instead of making it right, what you need to do is from that point on, you need to do the right thing. You can't make it right, but from then on, you can do the right thing. And living above reproach isn't that we never fail. It's doing the right thing when we do. It's getting up again and showing others what it looks like to do that in a right way. One man that comes to my mind that I think of when we talk about this trait is Charles Colson. Charles Colson just passed away, I think, in the last year or two, but he was one of the greatest Christian authors and speakers of our modern times when it comes to bestowing words of wisdom and often prophetic words to our times. He's the author of what's probably my favorite book other than the Bible of all times. It's a book called Loving God. I just really am engaged by that book. And if you've not read that book, I encourage you to see if you can still find a copy of it and to read it. It's touched my heart. I've read it two or three times. It was named as one of the top 50 Christian books in the past century, the book Loving God was. Charles also founded an incredible ministry to those who are in prison. How many here have heard of Charles Colson before? If you've heard of Charles Colson, if you know who he is, you know that he has some backstory. That a good reputation is in his whole story. He didn't always live above reproach. His past wasn't always pleasant. He went to prison for being involved in the Watergate scandal under President Richard Nixon and his administration. But friends, it was through his imprisonment that he actually became a Christian. And it's in that he went through this transformation of the king in his own life to begin to live a king-sized Christian life. His legacy and his reputation didn't become that of a convict because he spent 35 years building a reputation by living above reproach, by being respectable. And he didn't do that by hiding the fact that he was an ex-convict. He was open and he was honest about what had happened to him, but that's not what made his legacy. What made his legacy is that he had a life that was changed. He changed from a convict to a king-sized Christian, and he's impacted our world in a great way. My guess is that there are some here this morning that if you could, you would tell me, but Mark, it's just too late for me. I mean, I've screwed up so badly in my life. Even now I'm screwing up so badly in my reputation, my respectability, it's in the toilet. And, you know, it's just really a little bit too late for me to aspire to have a king-sized Christian life on this area, this trait of respectability. But friends, look at Charles Colson. Do you think that when he was sitting in prison, he had any idea that he would sometime make a big impact for God? That he would impact the world in the way that he did? He more than likely wondered if he'd ever even have a respectable job again in his life. He didn't realize that he was going to have such a change, a traumatic change in his life that would lead him to impact others, that he would actually become an example to others, that he would have a book written that's one of the top 50 books in a 100-year period of time. It's amazing what God can do in transformation. It takes time for us to build a good reputation, but whatever our background, this should be the goal of our life. Friends, ask yourself this question. Do I get positive feedback from those who are closest to me that would indicate that I have a good reputation? From my spouse, or my children, or my close friends? Remember, feedback that comes from those who don't really know you isn't necessarily good feedback at all. We can fool a lot of people, but we can't fool those who are closest to us. And if you really want to know what kind of reputation it is that you have, what people really think of you, then you need to ask those who are closest to you. You need to ask your spouse. You need to ask your children. You need to ask your close friends at church and the close friends in your life. And when you ask, you need to give them the freedom to actually tell you the truth about what they see in your life. Does that sound threatening? Well, yeah, that's really threatening in a sense, but do you want to have a king-sized Christian life? Do you want it to be bigger and better? It'll be worth it in terms of the results that you'll see from that. The fact that you're even willing to ask those questions to those who are close to you will begin to build a reputation of respectability for who you are and who you want to become. So mark yourself on the fuel gauge this morning. We've been using a fuel gauge each week. Where do you find yourself in respectability? You down here on empty? Maybe you're at a quarter tank or a half tank or maybe three quarter. Or do you feel like you're pretty much above reproach in how you live? You're running full on this particular trait. The second trait we're looking at today of a king-sized Christian that comes from Paul's list is to have king-sized self-control. Self-control. And that ties right into respectable and being above reproach, because having self-control is a given for a respectable person. I mean, let's face it, it's hard for us to respect someone whose life is constantly reeling out of control, whose life is always out of order. I want to give you a key, a simple key to being self-controlled. Do you want to be self-controlled in your life? Then here's what you have to do. You have to give up control. Give the control away. Now, what's that you say? That doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. Having self-control, I got to give the control away. How can I have self-control if I give it away? Well, the truth is that the only way that you and I can truly be self-controlled is, and if we want to be a king-sized Christian, is that if that control exhibits this self-control in our life is that first we come to the realization that you and I really don't have any control over anything. We really don't. I want you to say that with me if you would. Say, I don't really control anything. You ready? Let's do it. I don't really control anything. Do it one more time. I don't really control anything. And the moment that you think you do is the moment that you're being fooled. Your life could be changed in a moment. In a moment. You and I don't really have control of anything in our life. Romans chapter 12, 3 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Friends, when you look at yourself with sober judgment, when you really look at yourself, I mean, really take a good hard look, your circumstances and the world around you, including your destiny, do you really think that you're controlling anything? Do you really believe that? King-size self-control is really defined as this. It's God control. That's the only way you can have self-control is by giving God control of your life. If you want to live a self-controlled life that's steered by the Holy Spirit of God and not the world that's gone astray, then you'll learn that you need to turn over the controlling interests of your life to Jesus Christ. That's the only way to live self-controlled. Then you'll begin to experience what real self-controlled living is like in different areas of your life. Let me quickly give you three things that you'll find in a person that exhibits king-size self-control. The first is this: a self-controlled person is humble. Is humble. This person's keenly aware of the fact that all of his or her gifts, abilities, and even their possessions are from God. It all comes from God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here's a second thing that a self-controlled person exhibits is a self-controlled person has a proper view of the grace of God. We just sang about the grace of God today. We talked about the grace of God today a bit after we sang in our prayer. This person knows that she or he is lost without God, and that all their human abilities, all of their achievements are useless to win God's favor. You can't win God's favor because you know what? You already got God's favor. God gave you his favor through his Son, Jesus Christ, death and resurrection for you. There's nothing you could ever do to make God love you more or make God love you less. You can't change his love for you. It's already there. It's unconditional. His love was granted to you before you were ever born. So we're not doing things to achieve his love. We've already got that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "For the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So we understand the work of God's grace in our life in this age. Here's the third one. A self-controlled person knows how to pray. We're going to be starting a series on prayer in a couple weeks, looking at the Lord's Prayer, tearing that thing apart and seeing what it's about. Well, a self-controlled person knows how to pray. Philippians 4:7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." A self-controlled person goes to their knees on a regular basis because they do have a sober judgment of themselves. And they know that they are absolutely powerless to control their lives, and that it needs to be controlled by God. So they're constantly taking their lives before God. So check yourself on the self-controlled gauge. Where do you find yourself? Are you empty, maybe a quarter tank, half tank, three quarters, or are you full? You're living a pretty self-controlled life, a life that's been turned over to God so he can control it for you. That's what full would look like on that meter. Here's the third and final trait we're looking at today. King-size Christians have king-size gentleness. Gentleness. King-size Christians aren't steered by anger and violence. They're steered by gentleness. Now, is it a sin to be angry? Do you think it is? No, it's not a sin to be angry. Anger is a human emotion that we're going to experience from time to time. Anger is a normal emotion. It's impossible to go through life without ever getting angry. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, demonstrates that it's possible to express anger without sinning when he drove out the money changers from the temple and he overturns the tables, and seeing that they're exploiting God's house and those who are coming to God's house, he turns the tables and through the courtyard he whips, puts a whip together with cords, and he drove out all the sheep and the cattle from the temple area. Now, you may be thinking, that doesn't sound very gentle. That sounds almost borderline violent to me. But friends, Jesus' anger was never violence. It was never violent. There wasn't one person or one animal that was physically harmed in Jesus' acts. There wasn't one person emotionally battered in his words. Jesus didn't display any bitterness in what he was doing. None of Jesus' words skewed the truth to his advantage in any way. He was angry, but even in his anger, Jesus was gentle. I mean, he's God. Think about what he could have done in that moment. What he could have done. He actually held back great restraint for what he could have done. He was gentle even in his anger. His words spoke the truth. His actions addressed the problem. And his anger demonstrated his sincerity in the message that his heart was hurt by what was happening around him. See, we need to understand that anger itself is a second emotion. Something else is causing that anger when we have it. And that means that when you're angry, there's something else going on your inside. For Jesus, I would guess that maybe his anger was stored by justice, injustice to some of the people in that day, or hurt over what they're doing in God's house. It was stirred by something like that. For some of us, our anger might be stirred by a second emotion that's deeper, like depression or injustice or hurt or worry or fear or just feeling things are out of control, and that leads us to an anger. Who knows? But it's always a second emotion. Something else is stirring that anger in us. In his book, Measure of a Man, Gene Getz says that the biblical perspective supports that anger becomes sinful when it happens in one of six different ways. First is this: anger becomes sinful when it results in quick-tempered behavior. A quick-tempered response, friends, is not self-controlled. That's why it becomes sinful. There's no control over it. We're just responding very quickly to something that's happened. Second, anger becomes sinful when it hurts people physically. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's sinful when it hurts people physically. Third, anger becomes sinful when it persists and results in bitterness. I've seen anger overtake people's lives that it's caused them to be so bitter over every area of their life because it's out of control. It's not self-controlled. Fourth, anger can be easily become sinful when we prolong communications. I was doing premarital counseling one time with a couple. I said, do you know how to argue? What do you do when you argue? And the woman said, well, I give him the silent treatment. I said, what do you mean? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, she got angry, so angry one time, she didn't talk to me for over a week. I said, you can't do that. That's not communicating. That's when anger prolongs communications. And that's sinful, friends. Fifth, anger becomes sinful when we hurt people emotionally and spiritually. So it's not just physical hurting, but emotional and spiritual as well. And sixth, anger becomes sinful when we become vengeful. Vengeful. Now, parents, let me say to you, no child should ever be afraid of his or her parents. And I'm not saying that there aren't times when a child shouldn't fear their parents because they have some sort of discipline coming in their way because they've been disobedient or they've done this or that or a healthy, respectable fear. We're not talking about that. I'm saying that if a child's afraid to speak, act, or just be because they might set off dad or mom, then dad or mom has some things that they need to work out. I'm saying that if mommy's leaving for a few hours and Billy and Janie are afraid to stay home with dad, then dad has a problem. Listen, parents, you're the only parent figures that your children will live with day and night if you're blessed for the first 18 years of their life at least. Someday, they're going to have to settle in their own heart and mind who God is. And when they do that, they're going to look at the model that they've seen, the first model they've seen for a parent to determine what their heavenly parent, their heavenly father in particular, looks like. And it's particularly a lot of pressure on us as dads, but moms as well. When that happens, what will they see? Well, they see a heavenly father whose path they're afraid to cross. Will they see a heavenly father who they feel is unapproachable? Will they see a heavenly father who they're afraid to be alone with? Or will they see a heavenly father who's firm in the truth, but gentle in grace and mercy? And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of leading my kids to God, not have them come to God in spite of me out of the behavior I've given them. I want to be a part of lighting the path for them to find him. Now, I know that in this crowd, particularly in this service, that if you have children, they're raised by now. And be it good or bad, you may think, well, it's too late for me to do anything about it because whatever I've done is done. And you know, there's some truth to that. You can't take back what you've already done. That's already happened. But remember what we said earlier when we talked about being respectable, living above reproach. You can't make it right, but you can do the right thing from this point forward, even with your adult children. Once you have a child, you never stop being a parent. That never ends. You'll be a parent to them until the day that you die or they die. And once you have a child, you have the opportunity to continue to bring the gentleness of king-size Christianity to them. And it may be that you need to come to them someday today and say, you know what, my Jesus is more than I am or I have ever been, and I know that I failed at times to give you the kind of gentleness that God wants you to see that's a part of his attribute of who he is. And you know what, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for that. I realize that I've blown it, but I want to do my best to live the rest of my life to honor him and to honor you by showing you what it means to have his gentleness. You can still do that, even with adult children today. Friends, do you know what power there is in those two simple words, I'm sorry? There's a lot of power in that. They can lead to tremendous change in your life. And if you'll have king-size gentleness enough to tell your adult child, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you may change your whole relationship with them forever. It may start a change that you're completely unaware could happen. For those of us who are currently parents with kids at home, you know, we learn the need to use those words often. I'm sorry, please forgive me, because you know and I know that we blow it at times, and we don't always do what's right, and living above reproach with our gentleness means that we're going to own our failures, even in front of our kids, and tell them when we're wrong. I mean, parenting is probably one of the hardest things that I've ever done in my life. And I know that I'll never, ever be a perfect parent. It's just not going to happen. So I have to learn those words to admit my fault, even when I blow it. Incidentally, these words are also key to your marriage, to have the best marriage you possibly can have. I'm sorry, please forgive me. They will show your king-size gentleness to your spouse. I want to share some scripture verses as we're beginning to wrap up here with may help us to grow, pave the path to grow a greater gentleness in our families and in our lives and with our spouses and all of our loved ones. First from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Friends, gentleness and self-control are part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit lives within us in Christians. That means it's something that's available to every one of us. As Christians, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you can rely on Him to teach you how to be gentle and how to have self-control. That means that you can achieve both of these things in your life. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I just have no self-control? Or, you know, I just have a bad temper. I just fly off at everything. Baloney. Don't make that excuse about yourself. Don't accept that excuse about yourself. If you're in Christ, then through the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in you. And He will empower you, and He will train you, and He will help you increasing measure to become gentle and to become self-controlled. You can do this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also might be tempted. So when someone sins, we're not supposed to hit them with anger or guilt or vengeance or manipulation. In gentleness, we're supposed to restore them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Friends, if we're to be worthy of this life in Christ that God calls us to become completely humble and gentle, it comes from being patient with one another. Living by this scripture doesn't leave any room for quick-temperedness at all, does it? Not at all. From Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we're talking about putting on these things, gentleness in this case, like we put on our clothes. And how often do you put on your clothes? Every day, I hope. Every day on a good day, right? Every day we put on our clothes. And we need to treat gentleness the same way, to say, today I'm going to wrap myself up in gentleness. I'm going to put it on like I put on my clothing. It's going to be a part of who I am. I'm going to carry it with me like I carry the shirt on my back. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So we set Christ as Lord in our heart and be prepared to share with others the hope that we have, to share Christ with them, but we do that in gentleness, always respecting them. So go ahead and mark yourself on the gauge. Where do you find yourself in gentleness? So you're an empty quarter tank, maybe a half tank, three quarters of a tank, or is your gentleness something you're really strong at? It's running full in your life right now. See, when Paul wrote Timothy with this list of traits of a leader, of a mature Christian, he wrote them because they were things that were attainable. What point would it be for him to make a list of things that you couldn't do, that you couldn't achieve in your life, to set those up for Timothy and say, this is how you're going to be, but you can't ever do that? These things are attainable for all of us. And friends, you and I can live with king-size respectability, living above reproach, with king-size self-control, with king-size gentleness in our lives. What changes do you need to make in your life right now to help to restore your respect from others? What habits, hassles, or hang-ups do you need to yield over to God because you've tried on your own and you know that's just not working, so you have to give control to Him to have self-control in those areas? What parts of your life, what relationships do you need to go into and begin to clothe yourself with gentleness because gentleness has not been what's steering you through them? It's time to claim the royal road of our walk with Jesus Christ the King by walking the royal path to live a life like a king. Maybe today as we sing our closing song, maybe you need to use the red carpet as your holy carpet, a carpet that leads you forward to come up and do some business with God. Maybe you need to come and kneel or stand and talk to God as we do this closing song and ask for His help and beg the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in some of these areas or all of these areas of your life. Maybe God's prodding your heart today, and if He is, I encourage you, don't be bashful. Be willing to move for Him. When we sing, you can move forward. If you need to do it in your seat, do it in your seat. But do the business with God that you need to do. Don't leave here without doing that. I'll be right up here in the front pew. If you need somebody to talk to or to pray for you, you can stop and talk to me. But as we sing our song in just a moment after I pray, do whatever business God wants you to do, that you can be on this royal journey, a king-sized journey to live like Him. Let's pray. God, I know that I have a gentle spirit, but I'm not always gentle. I have a lot of areas in my life that are in order, but I don't always have self-control. God, I know that I don't have every piece of my life together, and I never, ever will, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being above reproach, being respectable, because we're on this road, this journey, striving to be empowered by Your Spirit within us, allowing You to change us and transform us and make us like a king. Not a king that rules, but a king that serves, a king that loves, a king that shares Jesus with others. And God, I just ask You to continue to work in our lives. And if we need to do any business with You today, God, asking You to help us in these areas, finally yielding something over, Lord, I just pray that we act on that. That we don't just sit back and wait another day, another week, another month, another year, living with the same habits that we've had. Change us, God, from the inside out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. That's where the king-size life begins. That's where it is in the middle, and that's where it ends, just surrendering it all to Him. So let's go and be king, live like a king, surrendering our lives before Him, asking Him to continue to mold us and make us like Him. In Jesus' name, let's go. Thank you for being here today.